Our scripture passage again is in the seven letters. They're not really letters, so I prefer to call them sermons, but the seven messages, if you will, to the churches of Revelation and the church of Smyrna, and its particular message is found in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, verses 8 through 11. So in your pew Bible, it'll be likely found on page 1748. Again, the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Draw your attention to the outline of the message, which is printed in our morning order of worship. And again, encourage you to have your Bibles open, not just now as the text is read, but also as it's explained, and we can both hear and see what God is saying to us in His Word. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of Him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'd like to introduce to you this morning an early Christian saint. Actually, the first martyr mentioned after the time of the New Testament. His name is Polycarp, and he was the bishop, that is, the main spiritual leader in the church of Smyrna. That's, of course, the place for whose letter we're looking at this morning. Polycarp was quite old. In fact, he was 86 years old, and a charge was brought against him in front of the civil leaders. He was charged with being an atheist. And you're like puzzled. How in the world could a Christian be accused of being an atheist? Well, actually, it makes some logical sense, because you have to remember that the first century was a time in which all kinds of gods and goddesses were worshipped. Roman gods and Greek gods and Egyptian gods. And there were mystery religions, and there were individual ancient deities. There was something called the imperial cult, the veneration of the Roman state. And if you became a follower of Jesus, well, to quote the Apostle Paul in his letter to Thessalonians, you turned from idols, right? You got rid of all of those pagan things to the one and only true God. And so from a pagan point of view, they would look at you and they would say, "You're an atheist." But you would come back and say, "No, I believe in a God." And then you would say, "You know, a one and only true God." And they would say, "Well, where is his temple?" And you say, "Well, he doesn't have a temple." "And where's his statue?" And you say, "Well, he doesn't really have a statue." And they would see, he doesn't exist. You don't believe in any kind of God at all. You're an atheist. And this was the charge brought against Polycarp. Now, because he was so old, 86, which is quite a feat even today, but especially back then, the city official felt a bit of sympathy for this old man and tried to find a way to kind of, you know, get around all of this. He said, why don't I just bring out an image of Caesar, give you a little bit of grain, you know, and you can put that on the altar and you can swear allegiance to the emperor and renounce Christ, and then we can just kind of forget about this whole ugly incident. And then Polycarp ushered these words for which he became, maybe you haven't heard them before, but they're kind of famous throughout the centuries of the church. He said, 86 years I have served Christ and he never did me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my King who saved me? And then he was burned alive at the stake. Polycarp is a kind of physical manifestation for us thinking about the church that he pastored, but the church also a generation earlier in the time of the New Testament, the Church of Smyrna. I'd like to introduce them to you, the Church of Smyrna, which can be justly called the Church of the Persevering Persecuted. Not only those who, like Polycarp, were persecuted for their faith, but unlike some of the other churches addressed in the book of Revelation, they did not compromise. They didn't try to fudge in terms of their convictions. No, they persevered. Smyrna, the church of the persevering persecuted. Now, because Faith Community is an above average congregation, that means that you remember, of course, what we've done in the past on these other sermons. You remember that if you put all seven of them side by side, without much work at all, you can see that they follow a rather fixed pattern, a rather clear outline or structure, and I'm again following that structure with you this morning. And I'm standing over here because at the beginning of each of the message, I've given them C words, that's my doing, just to help us better remember them. There is what? The Christ title. So Jesus hasn't said anything yet, and before he says anything, the Holy Spirit leads John, the writer of the book of Revelation, to reach backwards in the prophecy of Revelation, and we're only in chapter 2, so he can only reach back to chapter 1. And in chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, there's a jaw-dropping vision of Jesus. Read that, not now, but some other time. And for every description of Jesus, stop for a minute and just try to imagine in your mind what that would look like. And John is led by the Spirit to reach back and grab two of those many interesting descriptions of Jesus. And John doesn't close his eyes when he grabs them. No, he picks two with care. He picks two that are going to be especially relevant for the church to whom Jesus is about to speak. And so we should expect to find, and we do find, not one, but two Christ titles that are particularly relevant for this specific congregation. The first Christ title is this. These are the words of him who what? Who is the first and the last. Did you hear the Old Testament echo in the words the first and the last? And I'm pretty sure you didn't. John expects a lot from you because he expects you to say, wait a minute, I know the Old Testament. I know in the prophecy of Isaiah, not once, not twice, but actually multiple times, God describes himself as the first and the last. And so now when Jesus chooses to describe himself as the first and the last, that must mean he's trying to tell us something about who he is, that he's not just anybody. He also is apparently God. Now, before you yawn, I already know that Jesus is God and divine, I remind you of whom we are listening to this morning. Jesus is addressing the church of Smyrna, and you perhaps have heard it already in our scripture reading. One of the opponents of the church were the local Jews. Remember, our text says, those who claim to be Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. And Jews would vehemently, right? That would be their biggest, heretical idea. Wait a minute, this Jesus isn't God. There's only one God, right? And so, at the beginning of this sermon, when they hear that Jesus is the first and the last, that he is indeed God, that's a message of encouragement to the Christians in Smyrna, that they are not suffering for nothing, but they are suffering for an important truth. And not only is the first and the last an Old Testament kind of allusion to the deity of Jesus, it's a special way of speaking. I don't know if I have a slide here for it. I do, right? Where we can see the word merismus. Merismus is a way of describing extremes in order to designate the whole. And we do it in English too. If you're buying a car and you ask about the warranty, and then the salesperson might say, oh, the car has a, you know where I'm going, a bumper to bumper warranty, right? You don't say, well, does that cover the engine then? No, you're expected to know that when you pick the extremes, it covers everything in between, right? Sometimes we exaggerate when we're going through something hard in our bodies, and you say to another person, ah, I ache from my head to my toe. I don't think you really ache every single part of your body, but we're trying to claim something. And so in the Old Testament, when God and now Jesus in the New Testament says, I am the first and the last, Jesus is saying, I'm God from the very beginning of time and I'm God to the very end of time. Everything in between. Even this time that you're going through right now, you might not think I'm around. You may not think that I'm present and powerful and real, but no. I am the first and the last. And again, this would be a word of comfort and encouragement to a persecuted church. But there are two Christ titles, I said, and so we go to the second one. He's the one who has died and come to life again. Don't forget whom we're listening to and who the message is directed to the Christians in Smyrna who are going to be persecuted for their faith. Even potentially, Jesus says, to the point of death. Just think about that. If you're a person, right, and you might face death for your faith, and now Jesus comes to you and says, wait a minute, in colloquial terms, I've been there and done that. I've walked in your footsteps. I too have died, and by God's power was brought back to life again. And so if perchance your persecution might even go so far as death, well, you too can be encouraged by the fact that by God's power, you also will be raised to life. And so the two Christ titles are significant in introducing who this Jesus we're listening to this morning is. And it would be especially a word of comfort to anyone, any follower of his, who is facing opposition for their faith, persecution. Well, because you're an above-average congregation, you remember what comes next, or you just look at my outline and pretend to remember what comes next. And we know that after Jesus introduces himself with these two Christ titles comes the second thee, the commendation. In colloquial terms, the thumbs up. Jesus begins by saying something positive about the church that he is speaking to. And what do we read about the church of Smyrna? I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus gives them a thumbs up for three things that they are enduring: affliction, poverty, and slander. And they go from broader to more narrower to more narrower. First of all, affliction. Affliction is a reminder for you and me that we're not talking about general human suffering. There are lots of Jesus people who suffer. Why? Because of something called sin. We live in a fallen world, and so bad things happen to all kinds of people, right? And so if after church I go out to my car and, you know, my tire is flat, I mean, oh, that's not fun. But that's not, I mean, unless someone did it, you know, slash my tire, because that's not Christian suffering. Or if I visit the doctor this week and I'm diagnosed with cancer, I mean, that's not good. I mean, I'm going to end up suffering, but that's not Christian suffering. It's not suffering for my faith. And so what we have to remember this morning is Jesus is talking about not any old suffering, any old affliction, no, suffering for no other reason. No other reason than you say, Jesus, that you belong, body and soul, and life and in death, to Jesus Christ. Well, how were the Christians in Smyrna being afflicted? Well, one thing that they were suffering for their faith was poverty. Now, I hope it's not hard for you to imagine how Christians would suffer in that day. So I'll pick on Jack over here because I just see his name tag. So let's imagine that we live in the first century and Jack's a farmer, and I'm a farmer. Jack's a good pagan farmer, right? Which means that he's done what any pagan farmer would do, and that is go to the god, or in this case, the goddess in charge of land and produce. Her name is Demeter. And he offers a sacrifice to her because, I mean, you know, otherwise she might be angry at him and not bless his crops, okay? I'm a Jesus freak. And Jesus freaks don't offer sacrifices to Demeter. And now you're coming to both of our stalls. Who are you going to buy from? My stuff looks pretty good, but you know that I haven't sacrificed to Demeter. And mine might look good, but it doesn't taste good. Or maybe mine, you get back home and it'll go bad, like just like that. I would be safe, wouldn't you? And I'd buy from good old pagan Jack, wouldn't you? That'd be a smart thing to do. And I would suffer a financial penalty, wouldn't I? Or let's imagine that you're going to hire Pagan Jack or Jesus Freak Jeff, right? And maybe you're even an open-minded person. You don't mind these Jesus people. They seem kind of harmless. But, you know, you got to think about what your customers might think and what your fellow workers might think. And you don't need that kind of aggravation. So I'm not going to bother taking a chance on Jesus Freak Jeff. I think I'll just hire good old Pagan Jack. And so I'm just giving you just a couple of ways, right, in which Christians would suffer financially. The book of Hebrews, we read it in the litany earlier about how people would just steal their stuff, right? I mean, you know, the police isn't everywhere, and, you know, one way to do is when Pagan Jack travels, you know, his neighbors are comfortable with Pagan Jack, they would just leave his place alone. But when Jesus Freak Jeff leaves, they're like, oh, why don't I just help myself to his goods and things like that. So another way to say it is, the Christians were suffering financially. Another way to say it today is there was no health and wealth gospel at work in Smyrna. Have you heard about the health and wealth gospel? I mean, they're popular in a lot of places. These are preachers who have a false message that if you believe in Jesus, you'll never be sick. If you believe in Jesus, you'll be rich and prosperous. We call that the health and wealth gospel, and a lot of people have been misled with such thinking. And but not so at Smyrna. They paid a financial price, a social ostracization and ridicule also for their faith, and they didn't wilt, they persevered. And Jesus gives them the thumbs up for the poverty that they are enduring. In fact, he says, in my mind, you're rich. I mean, you may not be financially rich, but spiritually speaking, you are rich. And the third thing that they're enduring is something called slander. And slander can go two different meanings. There's a general meaning, which is bad, and then there's a specific meaning, which is bad, bad. So the general meaning is malicious gossip. If after church on the way out, you know what I mean, you leaned over to your neighbor and say, I can't stand this Reverend Dr. Jeffrey Wima guy. I mean, he's such a phony baloney, you know, or he's boring or whatever. I wouldn't like that if you said that, but I mean, it really wouldn't hurt me too bad. I mean, you know, I wouldn't be great, but that's possibly what happened to the earliest Christians. We have examples in the New Testament about how, for instance, when Paul was preaching the gospel and then locals who were against him, the Bible says, slandered him. All right, that's one possible meaning. But remember, there's a more narrow meaning, which is not just bad, but I said bad, bad. That's when people would bring an official charge against the Christian. So by analogy, that would be you not just gossiping about me after the church. That would be you going home and on your computer and writing a letter to the Board of Trustees of Calvin Theological Seminary and then lodging a formal charge against me. Do you see? That would be bad. Bad. And it's more likely that the second thing is what's happening in Smyrna for a couple of reasons. One, remember, these Christians are being threatened to be thrown into prison. You're not thrown into prison when your neighbors just gossip about you. You're thrown into prison when your neighbors bring a formal charge against you. Think about what happened to Polycarp in the very place. Yes, it was a few years later, but not that many. A formal charge was brought against him. They weren't just maliciously slandering him. No, they brought a charge against him, and he actually lost his life for it. And so the more likely scenario is the Christians in Smyrna were enduring formal charges brought against them by their pagan neighbors to the civic authorities. And they didn't wilt. And Jesus gives them the thumbs up to all of that. I'm skipping over some stuff. Now, if you look at the outline, and again, if you remember, what normally is supposed to happen is Jesus has the Christ title, usually two of them. He introduces himself. Then he gives the commendation, the thumbs up. And then what normally comes next is the complaint. In five of the seven sermons, Jesus has something negative to say about the church. And we get to Smyrna, and I put some X's through, because normally Jesus says, but I have something against you, and Jesus doesn't say it to Smyrna at all. In other words, this church is so healthy that Jesus has no complaint at all. Almost always the Bible is important for what it says. Here's one of a number of examples where the Bible is important for what it doesn't say, right? But of course, if you don't know what the pattern or structure is, you won't, of course, know that at all, right? So that's the advantage of understanding and reading the seven sermons from the structure that are followed. So that really makes the commendation even greater. I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if Jesus came to our congregation and kind of gave us a spiritual evaluation, and he says some positive things, and then we kind of brace ourselves because we think we're not perfect, and then Jesus says, no, I have nothing to say against you. Wow. Wow. Well, the next thing in every sermon, after Jesus brings the complaint, is usually the correction. And the correction, we ought to hear Jesus' grace for the church. Jesus doesn't abandon them and what they're doing wrong and says, well, you guys have blown it and whatever happens, you deserve it, negative in terms of judgment. No, Jesus graciously corrects and instructs the church how they can repent and fix the bad things that they're doing. But remember, we're in a church, a rare church, two only of the seven, that there's nothing to correct. They're not doing anything wrong. And so the correction is not so much do something different or fix what you're doing wrong. The correction is more encouragement to keep on persevering in your faith. All right? And what is that correction? Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. First of all, do not be afraid. The Christians in Smyrna had every logical reason to be afraid. Why? Because they're about to be thrown into prison. Now, I know that no one here this morning wants to be thrown into prison, right? Because that doesn't sound very good. And it isn't very good. But it's nothing like being thrown into prison in the Roman world, okay? Because in the Roman world, when you're thrown into prison, one, it's not going to be very long, because they're not going to waste any money and effort keeping you alive. In fact, you better have some friends who bring you some food and take care of you, because otherwise you're just going to die in there, right? And what's more, you're not going to be in there too long, because in an unjust system, you're probably going to be a verdict against you, and you will be, maybe you have money and control and you can bribe some people, you might be freed, but there's a great chance you're going to end up dying. I mean, the Romans, you know, will just kill a person. We're not going to waste any time housing them and feeding them. And so if this is what you are facing as a Jesus follower in Smyrna, no wonder you are afraid. But Jesus has already given them one reason to be afraid, not to be afraid. I'm going back to the Christ title, right? Because remember who's talking to you. Remember whom you're serving, right? The first and the last, the one who's died and come back to life again. And so those are two good reasons why even in a difficult situation like prison, we don't have to be afraid. And then he goes on to give another reason, and that is, I think, that your imprisonment, if it happens, will be temporary and short. It will last for 10 days. Now, I grant you that 10 days here might mean, no big shock, 10 days. That's possible. But I hope you also have some sense that in the book of Revelation, right, what we often call apocalyptic literature, we have animals that don't really mean animals, they represent something. And we have natural phenomena like lightning and hail, and they don't really refer to actual storms, but they refer to something. And we have numbers in the book of Revelation too that also are often metaphorical and symbolical. And what's more, remember, this is my Old Testament year. Did you hear in the reference to 10 days an echo of the Old Testament? Did you? I'm pretty sure you didn't. But John expects you to hear an echo of the story of Daniel. You know the story, you just don't know the reference to 10 days and testing. The story is how Daniel and his three friends, they belonged to the movers and the shakers. They were taken from Israel, brought to Babylon, and they were brought to the courts of the king, and along with the other young people that they were molding and shaping, right, for whatever future, and they were given a particular diet. Do you know that story? Yes, you do. And Daniel and his friends, good Jewish followers that they were, they said, we don't eat that food. Why? Because that food's been offered to a pagan god, and by participating in this food, we're somehow acknowledging the existence of your Babylonian deity, and we're guilty of idolatry. And so they didn't eat the food, and they went to, you know, that lasted for, guess how long it lasted for? Come on. 10 days, yes. And after 10 days, what happened? They came out like 90 pounds scrawny weaklings? No, they came out and they were fine. In fact, they were better than everyone else. And so the word 10 days occurs three times in Daniel 1, and testing occurs two times. And so I think there's a pretty good allusion again here where John says, like Daniel and his friends who were tested, right? The testing was temporary and God kind of vindicated their faith. Also, that is something that you can expect that will happen to you. You can be encouraged as you face this persecution, right? Daniel and his friends. So, Christ's title, commendation, complaint, which is strikingly omitted. Wow. Correction, which is not so much correction as encouragement to keep on doing the good thing you're doing. And then the last thing in every sermon are the consequence, or maybe consequences, plural, because first there's a negative one, and then there's a positive one. But actually, wait a minute, we're talking to a church that's healthy. They're not doing anything wrong, and so I'm not surprised if the negative consequence is not so negative. We read, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life, yes. Now, we talk about how the punishment fits the crime. Here, the reward fits the affliction. Remember, they're going to be persecuted and they might face what? Well, what better reward would be to be given the crown of life? You see, obviously, this is meant to compensate for the danger that they were facing. But permit me to say that this image is wrong, because what you see in front of you is a crown, a kingly crown. And instead, what the scriptures are talking about this morning, and elsewhere in the New Testament too, is not a crown, but a wreath. A wreath made of natural product. And it's given by, I think I have a picture, there she is right over there. It's a she because she's a goddess. Her name is, well, you know her name. Her name is Nike. Yes, Nike, and she's the goddess of victory. And so she has wings, which allow her to fly and give either what? To the athlete or to the military person. Because if you're an athlete, you'll never, ever be victorious if you haven't got the help of Nike. And if you're in a battle, you're never, ever going to win unless, well, there's some other gods that have to do with war. But Nike needs to be on your side too. And so she gives. You can see it in her hand. You see it there, that round thing? Do you see that in her hand? Please say yes. And otherwise, you should sit up front. There's lots of room over here next time. That's not a crown that she's holding. It's a victory wreath, okay? And this is what we find in the scriptures, right? And so what Jesus says is, if you persevere in your faith, even to the point of death, well, guess what? You're going to get the crown, not the crown, the wreath, the victory wreath of life, yeah. Well, that was the negative consequence normally, but there's also a positive one. And by the way, that's an athlete right over there. I don't know if you can see it. So it's an athlete, and I can see around his hair. Again, if you're up close, you can see it. You see that wreath. Not a crown. You see a wreath that marks him out as a victor. So this is my favorite part in the messages, right? It's not quite the end, so I better move along, though. This is where I get to ask, are you a Nike Christian? Why? Because our text says, to him who overcomes. Other translations say, to him who conquers. Or another one would say, to him who is victorious. They're all English words trying to capture what the Greek word, and the Greek word is, you know this Greek word, it's N-I-K. To him who Nikes. See? So, when I ask you, are you Nike Christian, I'm not saying you have Nike sports equipment. I'm not saying you have Nike clothes on. I'm saying, are you a winning Christian? Are you a conquering Christian? Are you an overcoming Christian? More specifically, this morning, I'm saying, when faced with persecution, right? When people oppose you for no other reason than you love Jesus, can you persevere? Can you overcome? And the answer is yes. Not because you're so gifted, not because you're so talented, even though you are an above average congregation, you are because of the song we sang just before the message. Right? The song was not ancient words, but the one before that. The line went something, it was a good line, I hadn't seen it before. I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done, right? And so the reason we can be confident of our victory is because Jesus is already Nike. Jesus has won the victory over Satan, sin, and death. And those who belong to Jesus, therefore, have the power by His Spirit to be victorious Christians, even in the face of something difficult like persecution. And if you are, what do you get? You will not at all be hurt by the second death. What's a second death? Well, the first death is when you're heart stops beating, right? That's your first death. But the scriptures say there's another death that's worse than that first death, right? And that's a kind of eternal experience of judgment. Well, it refers in the book of Revelation to the lake of fire, which doesn't sound like a very positive or encouraging thing. And so the scriptures as a whole talk about a final judgment that will take place, a kind of second eternal spiritual death. And we're encouraged by this good news that if by Christ's Spirit we are Nike Christians, we overcome persecution, guess what? That second death, we don't worry about that at all, right? That's not part of our eternal destiny. Some texts here that all, we read some of them in the liturgy, and all texts from the New Testament that talk about suffering, but I want to end with a couple of comments about how is this relevant for today. Now, I grant you, this is like spectacular weather, right? And it's still like summertime and a vacation. I mean, seems kind of a downer to talk about something like suffering, doesn't it? And especially in good old conservative Western Michigan. I mean, we're not quite as Christian as I think we used to be, and maybe we still think we are, but persecution sounds like such a far, remote thing. I mean, what's it got to say to us today? And I grant you all of those emotions. But I want to end by saying, wait a minute, there's two kinds of persecutions that we ought to recognize. We're thankfully not in the first category, and the first category are major league suffering. There's the minor league suffering, and then there's the major league sufferings. So there are Christians around the globe who are major league suffering. I know you don't hear about them too much because our Western press doesn't think it's very exciting, or they could choose to hide it. But, I mean, I have students from all over the globe, and yes, they're not maybe thrown into prison, but they come from countries where you've got a cross, where we're making you take that cross down. You're meeting in this rented space? Nope, your rent is over and you got to try to find a new place. But no one else will rent it to you, right? Because you're a Christian. On your document, on your card, right? You have to somehow list your religion, and you know that a potential employer is going to see that, and when they see that, that might well mean you ain't getting the job, right? Okay? And so there are many, many Christians around the globe who are experiencing major league suffering. In fact, it's been claimed, I have no reason to doubt it, that more Christians have died in the 20th century, we're in the 21st, right, than in all 19 centuries before combined. Wow. And so we need to remember our brothers and sisters. The writer of Hebrews says, right, we ought to encourage them and pray for them and support them. There are agencies like the Voice of the Martyrs that remind us of what brothers and sisters around the globe are experiencing and how we might support them. But we'll move ahead. I skip over stories when we talk about minor league. We're in the minor leagues over here in the United States. And in fact, you could almost make the case that to not be a Christian in West Michigan might involve a harder time than to be a Christian, right? I mean, we live sometimes in circles that if you don't go to church or if you don't exhibit Christian values, actually, that you might experience more pushback than if you do. But I see, you know, I come from Canada originally, and Canada is increasingly ruthlessly secular. Ruthlessly secular, almost incredible intolerance of anything that smacks of God and religion. And we're not so far away. I know that we have this myth of being founded on Christian principles, so it's different here in the United States, but you know, there are a variety of ways in which slowly but surely the Christian community faces pushback. I know we're not thrown into prison, and maybe you don't even suffer too much financially, but you're mocked, you're ridiculed. The only safe people that you can lampoon nowadays on TV or in movies are Christians, really. That's the only, otherwise you would be sued or opposed in some way. And there are also occasions, even here in our supposedly Christian culture, where we have pressure to follow non-Christian practices, and maybe our beliefs cause us to say no, and we face some pushback. And so I guess the last question I have to ask is, if perchance, I hope you don't experience major league suffering, if you're like me, if you're in the minor leagues, and the pushback comes, right? The pushback will come. If you're a faithful follower of Jesus, there's going to be opposition. And then I'm hoping, what are you going to do? Are you going to compromise your faith? Are you going to find a way to fit in? Or will you say, maybe not out loud, but will you say and will you live out the final words of Polycarp? The number may change. I don't know what number it is, but you put the number in and you put it in for your life. X number of years I have served Christ and he never did me any harm. How can I blaspheme my King who saved me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have a King who has done nothing less but saved us. And therefore we owe him everything. We owe him not just our Sunday morning, we owe him not just our home life, we owe him every aspect of our being. And so we pray that your Spirit will work in our hearts so that we will yield control to your Son and our Savior, Jesus. Even knowing, O God, that will not result automatically in a life of wealth and health. And nevertheless, we pray that you will give us a courage that is not our own, that you will embolden us with regard to our faith, and we will demonstrate in clear and obvious ways that we are your children and followers of Christ. We do pray for our brothers and sisters around the globe, that you will encourage them on this day as they meet together, sometimes in open, sometimes in secret. And when they experience opposition, may they not wilt under the pressure, but may your Spirit embolden them to be faithful. And we pray that we too may be faithful regardless of the consequences, because we know that there is a day when your Son returns. And we want him to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us then to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. In that day, we ask this for his sake. Amen.